I suppose one of the things you often do when you're seeing people for the first time for a year or so is you sometimes look at their photo albums, don't you? And you see the people that they love, the people that they want to look at the pictures of again and again. Well, it's rather like that as we come to a chapter like Isaiah 49. It is extraordinary that we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here in words which are written some 700 years before he came, and words which are written to people living some 600 years before he came. But we, with all the advantage of the full revelation of God, with all the 66 books of the Bible at our disposal, know absolutely that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, the people of God at this time were being sensitized to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the coming of the Messiah. The first part of Isaiah is the coming king. And wow, the people of God needed a king. They'd had a whole series of disastrous kings. But there was going to be a king, God's king. But then this king was going to be rather unusual. Not only was he going to be perfect, and not at all like the kings who came before, but this king was going to be a servant. His leadership was going to be servant leadership, the sort of leadership that Christians should exercise in our generation. So we get in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 52 and 53, what are called the servant songs. It's the same person. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus that we're looking at. We know, they didn't know. Let's just flip through the early part of this chapter again, just to get the context. God is speaking to his own son that he has already commissioned to come as his servant, to do his work of salvation by serving the people to whom he's come and serving his father who sent him. He's going to do his work as a servant and as a king, yes. He's going to do his saving work. So he's already been commissioned. God the Father and God the Son have spoken about this word, this work, long way past, in eternity past. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, that's from my birth as a human being, he's made mention of my name. You will call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He made his mouth like a sharpened sword. How does he do his ministry? He does his ministry through the word. He's primarily a teacher and a speaker. God does his work through his word. Jesus did his work through his word. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Like a polished arrow, he hid me in his quiver. An enormous amount of the glory of Jesus was hidden when Jesus was on earth. It had to be, otherwise he would never have been allowed to go to the cross. Even the words of Jesus were hidden and confusing to many of the people who heard him. An enormous number of the people when he was around rejected him. Only on one occasion did a few of his disciples have a glimpse of his glory. Jesus wasn't revealed in his fullness during his life on earth. And his father said to me, "You are my servant," giving him the special Old Testament name for the servant of God, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So that's, as it were, the commissioning speech. What a task, what a wonderful task to do. But Jesus, at some stage in his life on earth, is tempted to be discouraged. You see, Jesus is fully human. Jesus, when he became man, took on full manhood, with all its frailty, except without sin. And Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. And one of our premier temptations is to be discouraged. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. "I said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." How does his father respond to encourage him in this time of temptation to discouragement? Well, the Lord speaks to him in verses 5 and 6 and says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant just to win the Jews." I've got a bigger work. Now, Jesus' ministry on the earth was primarily, wasn't it, to Jews? And Jesus saw remarkably few conversions among the Jews. There was remarkably little fruit in Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry. But wow, what fruit there was afterwards. And we here are part of that fruit, aren't we? You see, God the Father was pointing his Son, tempted with discouragement, towards 2006 in Emmanuel Evangelical Church. Too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the Jews. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring them my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Chippenham is not quite the ends of the earth, but actually if you are living in first century Palestine, it probably does feel like the ends of the earth. Kings will see and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. God is going to complete his grand work of salvation. And then he speaks of how he's going to do it and what he's going to do, and captives are going to be released from prison and so on, and those who are in spiritual darkness are going to be able to see, and the mountains are going to be made low, and salvation is going to be made possible, and the highways are going to be raised up and so on. And at the end of all this story, all of us would want to join in verse 13, wouldn't we? There's a most wonderful climax of praise and honouring to God. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. In Chippenham in 2006, in Iran in 2006, among persecuted Christians in the Middle Ages and in the 21st century and so on, God will comfort his afflicted ones. What a great song of praise that is. But remember who he's writing to. A discouraged, dispirited little group of God's people, when they've lost everything. The Babylonian armies have come into Jerusalem. The temple has been destroyed, where they can obtain forgiveness from their God, where they can meet with God, where they can know that God's presence is with them, authenticating them as the people of God. It's all gone. And all the stronger men, all the leaders, all the priests and so on, have all been taken into exile. And all that are left there are really the elderly and the infirm and the little children and so on. And they're there in Jerusalem. They are intensely discouraged. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Out of mind and out of sight." Now, you know, all Christians feel that at times. I hope you don't feel it this morning. But if you do, this passage is absolutely for you today. But it will be for you tomorrow or the following day. Sometimes it's age that makes you feel out of sight and out of mind, that makes you feel useless, that makes you, yes, rejoice in God's work across the world and in God's work in other people's lives. But wow, how you'd love him to work in your life. How you'd love him to make you fruitful in your age or your illness or your youth or whatever it is. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. You know, is there anyone who would say that during their Christian life they've never, never said a remark like that? Of course it's absolutely monstrous. It's absolutely stupid. It was stupid of Zion. If they'd really read and understood the word of God, they would have known that God was accomplishing his greater salvation. But at this moment, in a human sense, they had every reason for discouragement. It's a great anticlimax, isn't it? Verse 13, with all its glorious encouragement. Verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. The first thing we get here, isn't it, in this little passage we're looking at, is unrecognized love. You see, the whole passage that we're looking at is about the love that will not forget us. But we need to know that. We need to be conscious of that. And we need to know it in the extreme moments when it seems as though everybody else has left us, including the God who has saved us. Unrecognized love in verse 14. I suppose you could put a heading on the whole chapter. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. But the flood has sort of missed out, hasn't it, on this little place of Zion, this remnant of God's people. Actually, the whole Jewish nation feels forsaken and forgotten. It's not just the people who are left in Jerusalem. The people who are under there as basically slaves in Babylon also feel it as well. And this passage is written to them as well. I'm too insignificant. God doesn't care about me. I'm too sinful. I've made some really bad mistakes in my life. And God has actually deserted me. Yes, this salvation is for sinners who are so deep in sin that they're dead in trespasses and sin. But actually, I've made so many mistakes. I've failed so much. God has forsaken me. I'm a returning prodigal. How can my father love me, let alone run towards me? I suppose it's an expression of fear as much as anything else, isn't it? It's completely groundless. Verse 13 makes that quite clear, doesn't it? People are coming from everywhere, north, south, east and west. And that includes the people in Jerusalem. What does the shape of the text turn us towards? What does it say we should do when we're at a time like that where we feel the Lord has forsaken us? And those times will come. Well, it turns us straight back, doesn't it, to the God who is saving. It is a wonderful thing, as it were, to look at the map of salvation. It's a wonderful thing to read Operation World and see God's glorious work in salvation. But you know, our faith ultimately is not even in God's great work of salvation. Our faith is in the person of God. We trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah turns you back to the person of God, doesn't he? Make sure that we set our minds on him. The Lord has forsaken me. Already, Zion has got partly the solution. That wonderful word, Lord, in capital letters, Yahweh, the eternal God outside time and so on, who yet is the God that you can call by name. What can I call you, Moses said, Exodus chapter 3. You may call me by name. You may call me Yahweh, Lord, in our Bibles. You see, the Lord is that law. But do you notice in verse 14, rightly in our NIV, Lord is written in two ways, isn't it? L-O-R-D in capitals and L-O-R-D with a capital L only. Both in the same verse. We need to know both. It's the Lord who is our God, the one we can call by name, the one who saved us. But he is yet Lord Adonai, Master, Mighty God. He is that God. You see, already, although Zion is saying he's forsaken and forgotten me, at least Zion is thinking the right way about God, the person of God, knowing that he is the God who longs to love his people, who longs to be loved by his people, and is almighty enough to accomplish everything he needs for his people. You know that great verse in Romans 8:28, all things work for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. That's a great verse, isn't it? It says the nature of our God who cares for us so much that he runs a universe on our behalf. It would be all pretty useless if he couldn't do so. But he is the sovereign, almighty God who is capable of running the universe for our behalf. Well, this Lord God is the God you cannot possibly accuse of forsaking and forgetting you. And immediately God replies. He nips off this discouragement, doesn't he, in the bud, just as he did for the potential discouragement of his own son. Verse 15, can a mother forget the baby, and so on. Well, before we move on to that, let's just examine our own hearts. Are we guilty, and we have to use the word guilty, of in fact neglecting the person of our God and really thinking he could forsake us, he could forget us? To put it reverently, God has put such an investment into our salvation. Could he possibly forsake us? Could God fail in his greatest of all projects? God made a universe. That was a great project of God, wasn't it? But God's got a greater project. That's saving all his people, every single one of his people, from every single distant place in the world. Not one that he's purposed to save will be lost. Could God really fail?
in his grandest of all projects. And then, having committed himself and saved an individual, could God possibly forget? Well, you know, Job went through some of those doubts, didn't he? Job didn't actually know what was happening to him. We know what was happening to Job because we've got Job chapter 1. But Job didn't write Job chapter 1, or the Job chapter 1 was not written to comfort Job. Job had to go through his problems of losing his family, losing his wealth, losing his health, and so on, and being tempted to think that God had forsaken and forgotten him, without knowing what was actually happening in the divine sphere, that God was actually justifying himself before Satan. You see, Job didn't know, yet Job, right in the middle of his agony, said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And a little bit later on, "After my skin has been destroyed," and he knew all about that, "yet in my flesh, in my risen body, I will see God." You see how important that little word, "my Lord," is. Job used it. We use it. We use it using the word Jesus, which is pretty well equivalent to the L-O-R-D in capital letters. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? So firstly we've got unrecognized love, and then we move on to unforgettable love. Can a mother forget? You see, if we look at that next verse there, we find, or those next verses, we find there are three pictures. God is so keen that we know he can't forget us. He gives us three pictures of the unforgettable nature of his love. The first picture is a mother with a baby. The second picture is hands on which names are engraved. And the third picture is walls of a room in which we're trapped. That's the three pictures. What about the mother baby? I suppose the mother baby is the closest illustration of contact love that we can have in this earth, even more perhaps than of a husband and wife. Men have to be given paternity leave in order to bond with their children. Mothers don't need paternity leave in quite the same way, because they bond with their children in their womb and at their breast. A mother forgetting the baby she's born, well, at the very least it would mean no compassion, but it wouldn't mean true motherhood, would it? It cannot be a true mother that can ever forget the baby she's born. There's a story in classical literature, and I cannot remember what it is, and perhaps people more literate than me will be able to tell me afterwards. This is the case of a mother who has to raise a son on her own. Her husband dies when she's young, and the son becomes pretty well delinquent. The son is rebellious, very, very difficult for the mother, and eventually at the age of 15 or 16 runs away from home. And then the story sort of slips about 30 years, and suddenly this man with a beard and so on turns up at the house, quite an old-looking man, to the very elderly mother, and he says at the door, "You won't know me." And this great, stunning response is written far better than this. "Yes, of course I know you. How could I ever forget you?" The mother who had waited for 30 or 40 years for her son to return, she will never forget her son. She recognises him, beard and all. She recognises the intonation in his voice and so on. And there's a wonderful restoration between mother and son at that stage. Tell me afterwards where it comes from. It's firmly in my mind, but I just can't place it exactly. There are bad mothers. There are mothers who reject their children. Not many, but there are bad mothers. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. This is a picture of God the mother rather than God the father. You see, God is infinite. God exemplifies all human relationships. God is the perfect mother to us, as well as the perfect father to us. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. That's the first picture. How can he forget Zion in their need? Even if their need they're in at the moment is because they rejected him, how can he reject them? And then there's another picture. We've got to rush through this, I'm afraid. Verse 16. Picture 2. I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. God's saying There's a little word there, see. See, by the way, is a command. One of our great problems is we don't look enough. We don't try to appreciate in our conscious life the great truths that God has actually given us. I gave a stupid illustration when I was preaching at the wedding yesterday. All of us have got noses. Excuse me, I want to blow mine now, actually, but anyway. That is not an illustration, but at that moment I was conscious of my nose. Okay, most of the time I'm not conscious of my nose. I know with absolute certainty that I've got a nose. I know all the facts about it. I look in the mirror and I trust the impression and so on. But the majority of my life I live with no consciousness of my nose. Many of these facts are absolutely obvious. If we had a doctrinal test, we would tick every box and get it correctly. But we've got to look. We've got to make ourselves conscious. And you know, Isaiah is full of see. Behold. Open your eyes. We've got it in verse 16 here. We've got it in verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around. And although the NIV is not gracious enough to put it in, we've actually got it in verse 21. The second half of verse 21 is also got see. I was left all alone, but these where they've come from. Three times in this passage, make sure you look at this. Make sure you think about this. It's rather the same in the Psalms. You've got that funny little word, Selah, haven't you, in the Psalms? Which means actually stop and take notice and think about this for a while. Take a breathing space. Don't just run through to the next line. Think about this. Look at God's hands, because God is looking at his own hands. That's what's being said here. God, as it were, is raising outstretched hands, which he spends his time looking at, and he's raising them to us, and say, look at the marks on my hands. There are names on my hands. I'm always looking at those names on my hands. It's not that I've actually put your names in my Philofax. It's not that I've put your names even in the Lamb's Book of Life, which from time to time I'll open and look at. Your names are so intimately in my mind that they're actually inscribed on my hands. Now, obviously, God is spirit and God the Father doesn't have hands. But this is the picture of it. And if you want the picture to become reality, remember for the whole of eternity, we're going to be looking at God's hands. The hands of God the Son, who is in heaven at this moment as man. And where we will wear no scars in heaven, no memory of pain and suffering, he will always have the scars on his hands. And those scars, if you like, in this passage, are shaped into names. And if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ shed on the cross, then your name is on his hands, engraved, tattooed, in marks of indelible grace, as we'll sing in our last hymn. Can he forget what's on his hands? You know, when I used to teach and I had to make appointments with pupils to see me, normally for fairly nasty reasons from their point of view, I would say, see me at 10:10 on Tuesday or something like that. And they would actually write it on their hand. Now, I suppose it's an indication of how often they washed and so on, but they knew that they were going to look at their hand. And it said, 10:10, see Mr. Steggles, or something less polite than that. You see, they put the marks on their hands so they didn't forget them. Well, God has got our names on his hands. Dare I say it with all reverence, so he cannot forget us. So think of the hands of God. Think of how God has personally put his whole being into commitment for our salvation. Could he forget us? Can a mother forget her son? Can God forget what's engraved on the palms of his hands, or what's actually the nail imprints on the hands of his son? That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, isn't it, on a regular basis, so we can remind ourselves that our names are engraved on the palms of his hands. Well, finally, the walls. That's a bit confusing, isn't it? I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever before me. Don't know if you remember the time when Terry Waite, the representative of the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, was imprisoned in Lebanon. I suppose it's some 20 years back and so on. And he was put in solitary confinement for about 2.5 years. And it was a bare room he was in. And what he said is, whichever direction I looked at, it was exactly the same. Because all the walls were painted the same colour. And they were bare walls. So it didn't matter whether he looked sort of straight ahead or behind or left or right. He saw the same thing, the same bare walls. That's the picture here. Whichever way God looks in his room, he can see your name on the walls. You are, if you like, the walls in his room. God is incapable of turning away from seeing your name. Now, actually, we've got indications in Scripture of why that is the case. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Remember that from Colossians chapter 3? We had it as a motto verse years ago here at Ladyfield. You are seated with Christ, if you're a Christian, at the right hand of God. Christ is dominant in heaven. And whenever God looks at Christ, he looks at you. God cannot avert his gaze from you if you're a Christian. God cannot forget you. Even if you're one of those miserable people in Zion in 589 BC. Friends, God will never turn away. God cannot turn away. God cannot forget his motherly love. It was God who bore us. Our conception. You see, if you're there in Zion and all the other people have been taken away, your sons have probably been taken away. But they are going to come back 70 years' time, actually, we know. There is going to be a restoration to Jerusalem. The people of God who drifted away are going to be restored and are going to come back. There is a future for the people of God. Now, there are great encouragements here at Emmanuel. And you're in that wonderful period of the history of the church where it's a growing church and people are gathering in and people are coming in. But that's not necessarily so in every personal life, is it? Some people are feeling perhaps more lonely as Christians. Some people find maybe they lose their Christian friends. Some people find all the sort of problems in life become so very much that they simply can't engage in fellowship. Well, don't worry, there's a future for the people of God. Nationally, there's a future for the people of God as the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, whatever the national statistics say, and there's a future for the people of God individually. A glorious and wonderful future where we're going to be so surrounded with friends, so surrounded with company, that we will never be able to count the numbers. And it says, lift up your eyes and look around. Your downcast eyes and look around. And there will be a time when we have to do that. See the great ingathering that Spencer spoke of to the children. And it says, picture again, that everyone coming in enhances the attractiveness of the bride. You'll wear them all as ornaments. You'll put them on like a bride. Now, Lindsay yesterday looked very beautiful. She didn't have many ornaments on her dress and so on. But the custom was in those days that you hung as many sort of jewels and ornaments on the dress of a bride in order to make her look more beautiful. You know, we don't wear masses of earrings and nose rings and everything like that. But brides at this time did. And they looked jolly beautiful, apparently, if they were sort of adorned with all these ornaments. You make the Church of Jesus Christ more beautiful if you come into it. Isn't that a wonderful picture? If somebody is saved in Emmanuel Evangelical Church, they make the bride of Christ look more beautiful. There is a future for the people of God. People are going to be saved in 2006 and 2007 and 3007 if the Lord hasn't returned. Every day, every month, every year until Christ returns, people will be saved and adorn the bride of Christ. There's a future of the people of God, and you could be one of those great adornments. I do believe, probably, there are some here who are not yet Christians. And all this strange language may be actually rather distant for you overall. All this business of the Lord not forsaking you, of your name being engraved on the Lord's hands, because it's not if you're not yet a believer. But you've got the chance, haven't you? This is a day of salvation. This is the day of the growing church worldwide. This is the day of the bride being formed or the bride being made more beautiful. And you too could be part of that great process if only you would humble yourself and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture, this is a portrait of my Saviour. This is a portrait of the Saviour of many of us here. This is the one that we love more than any human being that we love. This is a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if for you it's not a magnificent picture, I just urge you to respond to one who is so beautiful, so powerful, one who has actually made the mountains come low and the highways be raised up in order that people like you should respond to him. Now, Chippenham isn't the uttermost parts of the earth, but actually when Hebrew literature speaks of here and there, the islands and the uttermost parts of the earth or whatever it is, it means all stations in between, and that includes Chippenham. And God is longing at this moment to save people in Chippenham. So please don't miss out on this. Please don't think this is a distant picture of somebody else's loved one and so on. You must respond surely this morning. And what it's saying here, isn't it, is this love is just totally and utterly undeniable. Because all you need to do is just look to all the different parts of the world. Look to the future generations. Lift up your eyes, look around. All your sons gather and come to you. And then this bit is about ornaments. Then though you were ruined and made desolate and your land lay waste, now you, little Jerusalem on its hill, are going to be too small to contain all the people of God. You could not put every Christian living at the moment into Jerusalem. If we all decided to take a trip to the so-called Holy Land and actually go to Jerusalem, every Christian in the world, we wouldn't fit, would we? Let alone all Christians from across the generations. You see, it's too small a place. There's going to have to be a new place for the people of God. There's actually going to have to be a new universe, a new city of God and so on, which is going to, where the new heavens and the new earth are going to join together in an amazing way. There's going to be a particular new creation for us. Jerusalem is far too small. These people feeling very sad about this empty city, actually were not looking forward to what had already been taught in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. There is a new universe for the people of God who have this grand and wonderful new future. Just look around and see what God is doing, and don't despair. It's undeniable that God is working. It's undeniable that God is preparing this new place for his people. It's very sad, isn't it, really, that the NIV does miss out that last C in verse 21. You will say in your heart, who bore me these people? Who are these future generations that are all going to come? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected, out of sight, out of mind. Who brought these up? Look, see, behold, I was left all alone. But all these countless Christians from funny places like Chippenham and so on, where have they all come from? They've come from the love of God. They've come from the God who loves his people so much. He will not forget one of them. He will not forsake one of them. Every single one will come in. We've got to turn again to the God who is doing this salvation. He cannot fail. All we've got to do is look up and look around. Look at the church and be amazed. Actually, look at Emmanuel Evangelical Church and be amazed. I'm amazed. I think it's tremendous and exciting. Look at all the churches represented here. Germany, Netherlands, Bedford, Devon, wherever it is, and far more as well. South Africa, actually, as well. All these churches, look around and be amazed. Yet, undoubtedly, there was probably somebody saved in Papua New Guinea out in the jungle, even earlier today. Look and be amazed. Be amazed at the God whose love will never let us go. Amen.